I guess about time to start. First of all, I want to thank you, especially those who are younger, for being as quiet and attentive as you have. I know that the things I've been sharing, as I said yesterday, I've been going the wrong way. The other brothers are sharing simple things on the cross and on the law and all these kinds of things. And here I am diving into the depths, you know, where man should fear to tread. But you see, the further on you go in the Lord, the simpler it gets. And that's why I'm still so complicated. But I'm glad you're here. I hope you can understand some of the things that will be said. And I'm sure some of it will be something to be stored up to understand at a later time. We all know that the cross, in its work, did a great objective work. When Jesus died on the cross, we were saved and completely saved. It's all by His doing. It's our wonderful salvation. And we have it in the Lord. Now, every day we live in Christ, in the Lord, by His grace, we move toward His likeness and toward perfection. We don't have to know all of these things we'll be talking about today in order to enter into the good of it all. All you need to know is the Lord Jesus and hold on to Him like a ski rope as you go plowing through a sojourn of your life in which you're going to learn a lot of things. You're going to see that you have more faith than you thought you had. You're also going to see that you're a worse sinner than you thought you were. And through all of that, you're going to see in the end that God is more merciful than you ever could believe He is. We live in even as young Christians, in a tremendous amount of lies and unreality as to who God is and who we are. But the wonderful thing about the work of the cross is it subjectively works inside of us, and our experience is we come into the truth, and the truth sets us free. That involves knowing how sinful we are. That involves knowing how merciful God is. That involves knowing a lot about ourselves that you can only learn as you walk with God. So the Lord Jesus wants you to put your neck in the yoke along with Jesus and learn of Him. He's meek, He's lowly, He's gentle. That's the way to go through the Christian life. And all these matters of sojourn that we're looking at in these days, maybe they'll help you somewhere along the way. But the main thing is to know the Lord. Now, before we begin today, we want to read some scriptures, and these scriptures are going to be from Job at the very end. So if you want, turn to Psalm 1 and then go one page back. And you're at Job. Job 42, let's read several verses together. Job chapter 42, when God shows up. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, meaning everything he said, pretty much, and I repent in dust and ashes. Lord, we want to come to you today as we touch on things that are deeper than we understand, and just speak today and then retract everything, because it's your reality that makes our life and it brings us into fullness. Oh, help us to comprehend in some measure the ways that you work. But in the end, we know your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and we cannot attain to them. We come before you today, a merciful God who nevertheless is holy and so altogether other that we feel quite at the end of ourselves as we walk with you. Nevertheless, you have called us on a sojourn by your own good pleasure, and so we enter in by faith today. And as we walk through the sojourn, O, teach us thy ways, O Lord. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we go through this study today, this workshop. Teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a little hard to know. I know that some of you weren't here yesterday, you're here today, etc., etc., you know. But you'll just have to hang on to the ski rope here. Today we're going to be looking at part three of our sojourn. Our sojourn. This is the term of the practical outworking of the cross in our lives that I have been talking about. The first day we looked at the sojourns of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to establish the basic principles of it. And if you'll remember, these are the seven principles we gleaned from the sojourn of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our sojourn calls us away from home, and we begin to walk with God in a purpose greater than we ever could have discovered if we'd remained at home. It's interesting today that we'll talk about Job. And his sojourn involved him never leaving home, but his home no longer was home after the sojourn began. Number two, wherever you start out on the sojourn, the Lord arranges to meet us in the way. Sometimes halfway, sometimes at crossroads, or in Job's case, at the end of the sojourn. But nevertheless, it's the meeting of God that gives purpose to our sojourn. Our faith is tested and proven during the sojourn. We discover we don't believe as much as we thought we did about some things, and we have more faith than we realized when it came right down to it at other moments. The sojourn teaches us the true nature of blessings, namely that God is our blessing. And He is that which makes all of our blessings so enjoyable. The cross is continually at work through the sojourn, decreasing us, bringing us to the end of ourselves, and at the same time, giving us the strength to clutch on to the life of the Lord on the other side. Through the sojourn, one comes to really know the God of mercy. Because through the sojourn, we see all of our mistakes. It's very evident in the bright sunlight of the sojourn. And yet we never find God rebuking us, dealing harshly with us. Always gently leading, always gently bringing to repentance, always allowing us to start over again. He's a very patient God. And as a result of the sojourn, we come to a unique testimony as God puts His treasure in us as vessels in this world. Last time we looked at Joseph because his sojourn was different from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. At least in these two ways. The work of the cross in respect to sin was not so much in view with Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to be dealt with regarding their sins and mistakes. But Joseph, we're not instructed about any mistakes that Joseph made, really. He was a man of God who had a heart for God. And so his sojourn was about perfecting. You know, the cross not only works to deliver us from sin and flesh and the law, but the cross also works perfection in our lives. Even if we don't have a problem with sin, and all of us do, of course, but if I'm saying we're not habitually caught by sin, there's still a lot of perfecting work to be done. And the Lord uses the way of the cross to do that perfecting work. And so we saw that Joseph went through three great trials on his sojourn unto sonship. Before he ever took the throne in Egypt, he went through these three trials. His own brothers betrayed him, stripped him, left him for dead, and sold him to slavery. And then in Potiphar's house, he served as a good servant until Potiphar's wife charged him falsely, and he ended up a number of years in jail after that. And then while he was in jail, he interpreted the dreams of a couple of his cellmates who had great influence, and yet they forgot about him and left him to rot in the jail. And all this time, those dreams and the faith he had in God, that God had a purpose for his life, he was sitting in a jail going nowhere. Surely he must have been tested many times. What do you think about the Apostle Paul, all that time he spent in prison? Do you think he was tested as to what God was doing in his life? How about Watchman Nee, for those 20 years or so that he was in prison? What do you think they go through at a time like that? Well, they were tested, and Joseph was tested and came out after 13 years. As he explained to Pharaoh his dreams, and Pharaoh said, "Then I'm putting you by my throne to administer this famine distribution and everything." But during that process of 13 years, you say, well, Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve all that ill treatment. But God used those suffering years to perfect him in character, to perfect him in humility as a servant, to perfect his gift, not to be used for himself. I had a dream about me, but now let me help you. You have a dream? Let me interpret it, you see. He really was perfected. And so now as God's mature son, because we're talking about the cross leading us to maturity, to sonship, to responsibility. Actually, Joseph was sent on a second sojourn, if I could put it that way. Having achieved a measure of maturity, now he was called to go and to bring his own brothers to the place of responsibility and to sonship. Now this cross took on a corporate dimension. It's no longer just about him, it's about his family. And oh, together as we're moving towards sonship, there's a lot that the cross has to deal with us corporately. And so Israel, meeting all the brothers, the Israel's sojourn began. They had to sojourn up to Egypt to buy grain, and in this process, they were brought into God's purpose. Joseph's dreams were realized. The tribe was finally gathered together unto God, together as one, no longer dissipated and estranged. And the brothers were made fit sons through the cross to be God's kids, to be the 12 tribes, to be those, especially thinking of Judah, who was such a bad boy, but who through repentance became the Lion of Judah, out of which even Jesus, our Savior, has come. Now we want to look at this third session today, which I'm calling the Sojourn Through the Darkness. Sometimes the Lord takes His children through the darkness. Now, what do I mean by darkness? Now, I need to make a distinction here so you don't get this wrong. There are people, the Bible says, who prefer darkness rather than light. Their ways are evil, and they don't want the Lord. That is not a sojourn the Lord sets a person on. Some of you who are here today can testify that you lived in darkness, and that you prescribe to the ways of darkness. But that's not the sojourn. In fact, it's when you came to Jesus, you came into the light. And as you came into the light, you come into Jesus, and there's more and more light as He shows you the truth, and you're set free. But one of the most intriguing, if not mysterious, and deep ways that the cross leads some people is into a sojourn that we can only describe as darkness. It isn't really darkness, but it's a sojourn that goes so deep that man's usual understanding no longer applies. The Lord loved Israel, and we see in this verse in Isaiah 43, the Lord declares His love for Israel, but tells them He's going to take them through deep water. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And then he says, not if you pass through the waters, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now we know that in Israel's past history, they had to go through some waters. But we see this, that whom God loves most, sometimes He deals with most deeply. And He loved His children Israel, so He said, I'm taking you through waters. I'm taking you through fire. You're going to go through some things that are going to be pressure. They're going to be trouble. They're going to be trial. They're going to be suffering. But through them, you're going to be redeemed. Israel was taken through waters in many ways. And of course, when you hear that the prophecy in Isaiah, you immediately think of the Red Sea, which is pictured here. Indeed, they went through the waters and were not covered over. And then he says, and through the rivers. And of course, you think of the Jordan River. But the Lord also, even now, is taking Israel through deep water. I don't know. I suppose we have many different opinions about Israel and the state of things right now. But God is dealing with Israel through this matter over there in Lebanon and with Hamas and with the trouble she has had. The Bible talks about a period of time that will be called Jacob's trouble, which means Israel will always be going through a tough time. And yet it's an amazing fact that though Israel goes through the water and through the fire and through the Holocaust and through this and through that, still, Israel's perfected through these things. This interesting scripture here in Romans 11, where God is talking about His dealings with Israel, He just makes these two comments. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, meaning the Jews who fell away from the Messiah. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And here again, we're seeing that God's hand takes people through deep water sometimes. And so, Paul says that near the end of his story with Israel, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable are His ways. God has deep ways of bringing His children to perfection. They're deeper than we ever could imagine, just as His ways are higher than we could possibly imagine. That's why we have this word, unfathomable. It's deep. And God takes His children through these things. Now, God sends some on a sojourn beyond the mind's understanding. That's what we're talking about today, the sojourn through the darkness, the way of the cross. Now, we have to define sort of what that means. Now, you see that says some. I can't say that every Christian goes through these kinds of things, but there are some that the Lord takes through for His own reasons. Mystics refer to this stage of sojourn as the dark night of the soul. And really, it's interesting. This is a picture on the left there that's called the dark night of the soul. And what it's depicting is this. Actually, we're in darkness because the light is so bright. It's like what happens to you when somebody sticks a flash camera in front of you and goes, "Ding!" And suddenly you got black spots. In the light of God sometimes, we're in a great spiritual light, but our mind doesn't understand. So when we're talking about going through a sojourn of darkness, now what we're talking about is God takes us sometimes in a way that our minds cannot understand. That's what I mean, the sojourn through darkness. What are you doing, God? What are you doing? How many times Paul the Apostle asked that question? How many times Peter must have asked that question when he saw Jesus hanging on the cross? God, what are you doing? There are things that God does that are so much deeper. And here we come to one of the fundamental points of this whole sojourn. The mind is so limited when it comes to understanding the depths.
God's ways are higher and deeper. Our minds are so shallow and small. It's only the fancy of man that makes him think his mind is so great. Man is afflicted with the lust to understand everything, to have answers for everything. Have you ever noticed, no matter what happens, you try to figure it out? All right, why is this happening now? You know, there's a famous song about 30 years ago that Kris Kristofferson sang and made famous on the popular radio called "Why Me, Lord?" And he starts out like this: "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done?" And he's talking about why I've been blessed so much. But usually when you hear that question asked, it's not about why I've been blessed so much. Most people say, "Why me, Lord? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you given me this mother and father?" You know, asking the questions of why I'm in the deep pits somehow. We have to have answers. But the fact is, there are some circumstances of tragedy, loss, loneliness, suffering, illness, costliness, for which there are no answers to the mind. And people who experience these things go through a sojourn of darkness. Only as we are dealt with by the cross, through the dark sojourn, do we come to a place of peace and rest. And how we need this place. You know, even servants of God and leaders in churches are all frantic and filled with anxiety and things going on and happening and fightings and everything. And we're trying to understand, but we can't understand. And we're in this anxiety because we can't grip it. We think we don't have control of it. And indeed, we don't. And that's when we come to the God who we've known from the beginning as fathers and lay these things peacefully at His feet. But God has to deal with people before they can do that. We don't lay things down easily, especially those dear people who have that type A personality. They just can't leave things alone. Always fussing, always dabbling, always questioning, always wondering. Their mind, they lay down on the bed at night, they can't go to sleep. They're running different equations. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. I don't know. They get up in the morning, they're totally exhausted. What happened to you? You say, I was thinking all night. You know, and part of this whole reason we sometimes go through a sojourn of darkness is this. God's holiness is darkness to us. God is a mystery, and that mystery in the Bible is called holy. Which means not only He's pure in every way, but He's completely different than anything we've ever conceived of before. And when we're relating to Him, we're on the shaky ground. His ways are so much higher. As Job says in one spot, He's walled up my ways so that I cannot pass, and He's put darkness on my paths. This is exactly the sojourn of darkness that we're talking about. Sometimes God walls us up. We don't know. We can't go left or right. We don't know what to do. And there's darkness. What do I do next? All there is darkness. Or Job says, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" Or Job says, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways." After talking about the way God does this and this and this and this, he says, but this is just the fringes. This is the foothills of the mountain of the way God does things. And the greatest minds in the world have only tried to figure out the stuff you can see down here below the clouds. It's a real experience to go up to Seattle, isn't it? It's about 3 days a year you see this huge mountain, Mount Rainier. Just cast up in the background of the city. Such a beautiful thing. But usually the clouds hang over the thing. And you have to drive up within 2 miles of it even to see the foothills. You just see a big blob of fog over there most of the year, you know. And so it is with the ways of God. Man's mind just can't figure it out. It's too deep. And that's why we have to respect everyone whom God has appointed a sojourner. Now, every brother and sister who's serving the Lord, who loves the Lord, who's called by God, I'm not talking about the passive ones who are wasting time. I'm talking about people on a sojourn. You know what? You better be merciful now. or you're going to eat crow later. Respect people who are going through a sojourn, even if you don't understand it, even if you think it's simple, even if you think it's stupid. For that person, it's a sojourn that God's dealing with them through. To judge others in the sojourn is to be found wrong in the end. So do you want to be like Job's friends? What did God do? God showed up and said, Job, listen to me. Then he says, wait a minute. Then he goes like this to his four friends. Bump, 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 bump. Just like something from, Larry, Moe, and Curly. He said, you guys are totally wrong. You know, everything you said was wrong. So, why don't you be merciful at the beginning and hold back your prescriptions, To compare sojourns, my sojourn with your sojourn. Well, I'm going deeper than you. Or I've seen more of God than you. No. This is to minimize God's ability to tailor make a way for everybody through the cross. And in the midst of this sojourn through the darkness, the Lord deposits riches. Because everybody who goes through a sojourn through darkness comes out on the other side. And when they come out, they've got a treasure inside of them that people can see. Occasionally I talk to somebody, some precious Chinese brother who was in a prison camp for 20 years. And I say, well, what did you do that whole time? Did you preach? No. Could you read your Bible? No. What did you do? Well, I trusted God. I worked. I ate. And through 20 years, not much chance to do much. They had some little fellowship here and there. God, sent ravens to them just at the desperate time that they went through. And yet, you look at their lives, and there's such a treasure in their lives. How did that happen? Through the darkness. And so the Lord takes people through. So we want to look at Job, because he went through the sojourn, through the darkness, the way of the cross. As we all realize. And of course, Job was in the day of the patriarchs, even like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job sojourned in darkness. The cross was laid upon the servant of God who was perfect. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. We know nobody was sinless save Jesus. But it means he was blameless. It means he didn't do things fleshly. It means he had a deep fear of God and a deep desire for holiness. Notice what is said twice here. In the introduction to Job, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And notice what the Lord himself said about Job in verse 8. To Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, why would God pick on the best dude on the earth to take through a sojourn of darkness? Now, he should have taken one of Job's friends, one of those guys. He should have taken them through just because of their names. Bildad, Zophar. If you got a name like that, you need to go through to some kind of sojourn. But now it took Job. Now Job sojourned in the darkness, and of course it's easy for us. Because we read the book of Job and the first two chapters explain everything which Job had no idea was going on. And it turns out there was a great conflict. And Satan came and appeared before God, and you notice what God did. I don't know, what do you think about God? Is God kind of mean? He said, hey, Satan, have you looked at my servant down there? Now, Job had a hedge around him. God put a hedge around him. Job didn't want to be seen by Satan. No, thanks. I'm happy. I got my $1 million in the bank. I got a bunch of beautiful kids. I got a nice home. I'm cool. And then God starts the whole thing by saying, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, let me have him. Let me have him. Satan says, yeah, right, let me have him. And God let him have him. What kind of a God is this? It's the way of darkness. God's servants are expendable if they can be used to glorify God in life or death. Do you believe that? Some of God's servants die. They're martyred. Seems like such a waste. They glorify God. So, but you know what? Before we get into the darkness so deep that, because I see depression beginning to move in on some of you like a vague cloud. So, let's start at the beginning. Let's start at the end so we get some perspective, okay? I want you to see the end. He comes out of the sojourn of darkness and into the marvelous light. Now, notice what happens at the end. Even as we read at the beginning, how he repented before God as he saw God face to face. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 42, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." So God increased twofold what Job had before. And you know what that means. He'd been made a son. Because the son is the one given the birthright, the double blessing. He's given the double portion. That means he's a mature son now. He's come to a greater perfection, has the double blessing. But notice, he also has a ministry. He interceded for his friends. God says, you know what? I'm going to bust the heads off your friends unless you pray for them. And Job had the grace and the mercy, after all he'd been through, to be merciful to his merciless friends. And he prayed for them. And it was at that moment that Job was healed and set free. He came to that moment of greatness in his life where his heart of serving was larger than his desire for vengeance. And so God blessed him. And then we notice that wonderful scripture in James 5:11 that talks about the end of the Lord and Job's dealings. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." What's the end of the Lord? That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He's compassionate. He's full of mercy. And we have said right through this whole sojourn business, every time you're on a sojourn, you meet the God of mercy. And at the end, this God that we could accuse of being very tough on Job because of this contest in the heavens that he knew nothing about, it turns out that God knew exactly what was going on. And he was merciful and compassionate. And Job could look back and thank God for the sojourn through the darkness. But to get to the end, Job had to endure the sojourn of darkness. Even as those scriptures we read before state. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my path. This is especially humiliating to a servant of God or somebody who knows the Lord for a long time. And usually the sojourn into darkness happens to somebody who's known the Lord for a while. And they're going along and people are looking up to them. And suddenly they go through this thing where the darkness comes in and they don't know what's going on. Immediately people begin to judge them and to find fault. Now, you know the story. Job was at home one day, and then these servants began rushing in, and one after another reported that his camels had been stolen, and his donkeys had been killed, and a whirlwind came and blew up their house, and all this kind of thing. He basically went bankrupt in one day. His whole life savings, his whole equity built up is gone in just a moment of time. And then if that weren't enough, finally, a servant came in and said that the house collapsed and all his children were together and they all died. Now, suffering the loss of your children is a great trauma. When you go through something like that, you realize just how dark the situation can be. Job went through the loss of all of his family, almost unbearable, all in just a short period of time. But Job was such a man of God, truly a man of God. This was not shallow stuff, that he trusted in God. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And Satan was put to total shame. Now, that's quite a loss. Now, you can say la, la, la about it now because you haven't lost anything. But Job went through the mill. He stood faithful. Then Satan came back and asked permission to touch Job's body itself. He said, "Well, you give up anything for yourself. And Job's a selfish man like all of us. If you touch Satan, Job's body, then he'll squeal. And so Job was touched with sores that some doctors describe as cancers all over his body, which he scraped with pottery. He was in total agony. His wife at that point told him to curse God and die. If you got any shred of pride left in you, curse God and then just die. You've lost everything. Now you've lost your health. What good are you? You'd be better off if you were dead than in your situation right now. And he was broken. And he was in agony. And yet he still trusted God. Boy, what a time of darkness. How do you explain this? How do you explain that to your wife? And then his wife said, "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His experience with the Lord was deep. Then his friends came to see him. Somehow they were dressed in medieval garb. And when they came, there was an awesome silence for 7 days. That's the best thing their friends ever did. To sit there silently with him and weep and groan because of the agony of their friend. Everyone felt Job's pain, even Bill Clinton. Then they broke the silence, and Job went deeper into darkness. Because Job could take catastrophe, pain, and misery, but he couldn't stand the advice of his friends. It's his friends that made him lose his cool. It's his friends that provoked him to begin to question and talk and ask and inquire and do all the things that he did in his pain. And you know something? God understands people when they're in pain. People say strange things when they're in agony and pain. And God knew that. You think God takes seriously somebody who's crying out in agony when they say something that's wrong or even sounds blasphemous? If you think God is that shallow, that he says, you said the bad word. No, God's bigger than that. But Job was in agony. And the reason was that his friends came up to him and going, began to give him the usual prescriptions. Go down to the drugstore and do this and that. You'll be okay in the morning. When tragedy strikes, every man becomes a doctor. You know, this is one of my greatest fears, to be at a Chinese conference and get sick. There's 900 people at this conference. That means there's 875 doctors. I'm discounting the fact there's probably 25 Caucasians here, but the rest of them have a prescription. I've had people give me some kind of mugs with the bitterest tea and little things growing out. Say, "Here, drink this. It'll take care of your sore throat." It almost took care of me. And so when Job came down, his friends opened up and began to prescribe everything. And it all gets down to here. "Job, the reason this is happening is because you're a sinner. And we're going to find out what the sin is. Because you're also a hypocrite because you look good on the outside. But we know there's something wrong that smells on the inside. We're going to find it out." Everyone's opinion was wrong, as God says in the end. They made great statements, you know, but their opinions were wrong. And Job's darkness went deeper. All Job knew was that somehow God was up there and he was here, and that's all he knew. That's it. And all his protesting, he never said God does not exist. He knew there was something there, but he was in the darkness. His friends, like all men, have been complicated by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't help but give our opinions. So his three friends, Eliphaz, he ate peyote. That's what that is right there. It's from cactus. And he had a hallucination from the tree. Eliphaz claimed he had a vision, and in his vision he saw that Job was sinning against God. And God said, "Wrong. bad hallucination. Oh, you mystic, you prophet, you revealer of falsehoods. That was Eliphaz, taking hallucinogenics and prescribing things. Well, Bildad ate the lemon tree and had bitter advice. All they did was squeeze lemon juice on the sores, telling him how evil he was and how bad he was and everything that was going to happen to him because he was hiding his sins. And Zophar ate at the durian tree. His whole lying evaluation stunk with hypocrisy. That's a hypocrite. You know, here is a man who is a small man. Here's a man who doesn't know anything of the life Job had with God. And this man is coming to Job and telling him how bad he is. Zophar was such a hypocrite, he just stank as bad as durian. Have you ever smelled durian? Have you ever smelled ripe durian? Woo! I don't know. We got some brothers who are leading this conference who like durian, and frankly, this is a very dark fruit. But anyway. And through it all these opinions, all of this talking, God was perfecting patience in Job as he looked above and sought the answers in the darkness of his mind. Of course, God always has a victorious plan. First, he would shame Satan for his lies and insinuation. I mean, Satan was claiming that Job was being bribed, and that's why he was loving God. And then he was also insinuating that God was a briber, because that's the only way he could get people to love him. Can anybody love God if God doesn't do anything for them? If God is just God, is there anybody who loves God just because he is who he is? Does it always have to be we love him because he's done something for us? See, that's the issue. And then at the same time, even as Satan was being dealt a deadly blow, because there was found somebody who loved God, at the same time, he was perfecting Job through this darkness that he couldn't understand, perfecting his mind, his heart, and his spirit. Now, this is the deepest kind of perfection that can happen in a person. This isn't a dealing with sins in our life so much as it's a dealing with our mind in itself, our heart in its depth, and its spirit. So now we're going to look at these three things. First, perfecting the mind through the darkness. The mind in darkness, here's the lesson that was learned. The mind in darkness must grasp only one thing, and what is that? The servant of God knows nothing until he sees the face of God. That is the issue. Now, a lot of life is lived on an open plain, but sometimes when these things happen that are beyond our understanding, the best thing to happen to the servant of God is to shut up of your mouth until God shows up. Anything before that ends up being wrong. It doesn't tell the complete truth. But how complicated and dark the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has made our lives. The format of the whole book of Job, all 42 chapters, illustrates the problem. Let me show you. There's three chapters of prose, chapters 1 and 2 and 42. In these three chapters, God speaks, things happen. That's the reality. But now there are 39 chapters of man's best. 39 poetic chapters. If you look in your Bible, you'll see it's all poetry. Man loves to do things in poetry, you see. It's the poetry of agony. He's philosophizing. There's religious speculation. There's science. There's botany, biology, mythology. There's everything thrown in. The Leviathan is thrown in, whatever that is. Meteorology is thrown in. Oh, it's a huge, huge poem of life and mystery and everything, which incidentally did no good for Job. You see, man is like some kind of wind-up toy. It comes to a situation, wind them up, and I have been to, probably, I should get an award for this, because I've been to about maybe, could I say, at least 1,000 men's leadership meetings. And I would say as a whole, we need about 85% more prayer and 85% less talking. But we get together and the men start, turn, wind this guy up, and then this bobblehead over here goes, and all, it doesn't do any good, doesn't help any situation, it's just our own thoughts about stuff, and after everything we say, well, Lord, we don't know what on earth we're doing, you got to help us here. We should have started there, you know. But no, that's not man. And all of that 39 chapters only caused an agonizing, a thrashing of emotions. You know, if you bring out your emotions and look at them, they get bigger. You know, if you're afraid, you can handle it. But if you notice your fearfulness, it gets worse. You ever notice that? If you get out on a boat and it's pitching out in the sea, you start to feel a little uncomfortable. But then you start, you know, working with the fishing tackle or something, you're okay. But if you start thinking about, oh, my stomach. Even when the boat's still, you're rocking back and forth. You know, you're thinking about it. And so it is with man. He gets his emotions stirred up, gets his mind all stirred up. And man, you see, here's the deal. Man can't help but write the 39 chapters of poetry. It's inevitable. We got to do it. That's us. Unredeemed men are gods to themselves, and they simply must have the answers to make sense out of this darkness. You got to figure it out. It's just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is bit us deep. Have you noticed even chaos now in science has laws? The laws of chaos? Wait a minute. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Oh, well, yeah, you see, there's somebody who's already found them. The laws of chaos. Or even meaninglessness is existentially quantified. Existentialists talk about meaninglessness and they quantify meaninglessness. You quantify meaninglessness? Even anarchists have rules and mores. Wait a minute. An anarchist has no... You see, this is man. We got to figure things out. Now, here's how God perfects Job's mind. He comes down in a whirlwind after all of this, and God does one thing. He asks Job 79 questions he couldn't answer. Now, one way to stop somebody when they think they're a smart aleck is to ask them a bunch of stuff they can't answer. So he says, okay, God, Job, where were you when I created the world? How did I let loose the rain from the sky? I didn't study meteorology. And then how about the moon? Why is it set up? Well, I can't answer that either. 79, I don't know. You got me on that one. No, I'm not sure. Well, I don't know how. That's it. I don't know. 79 questions. What's the point? Shut up of your mouth until I show up. That's the lesson the servant of God needs to learn. So God had a good remedy and an antidote for this, and that's why Job said, I have darkened wisdom without knowledge. I have spoken without understanding. Now I see you and I repent and I retract everything I said. You know, I mean, brothers and sisters, I'm dealing with you, and some of you are going to have to learn this lesson. You know why? Because you're too smart. Now, you dummies that are here, welcome to the club. But some of you are so smart, and you're getting good SATs, and you're doing well in college, and you are a thinker, and you're going to get trapped in your own darkness. Until you learn this lesson, it's a very humbling lesson. And what is it? I am a child. Only God knows what he's doing. And so, Job's reasonings were silenced. man cannot know the complete truth about anything until God shows up. Meanwhile, God discounted the words that were spoken rashly by Job. And God stripped away the darkness from his mind. I can't help but imagine what David must have gone through in his own sojourn to come to this point where he says this in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult. I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. There has to come a place where we rest upon God and stop trying to spin our mind in things we can't figure out. There are dark moments in all of our lives. May the Lord help us. Then secondly, sorry I got number one there, but number two, perfecting the heart through the darkness. The perfect heart must trust in the Lord. Job, through the darkness, had moments of clarity. He said things like this. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Now here's Job even struggling and speaking, agonizing, and God wants to perfect his heart. The test of the heart came with every one of those tragedies at the beginning of this whole sojourn. Again, the book itself gives us a clue to God's dealings, because God goes by the name El Shaddai 31 times in this book, and that's 31 out of the 48 times in the whole Old Testament. If you want to know what El Shaddai means, read the book of Job. That's where you meet El Shaddai. And El Shaddai, in its beginning meanings, means the God of the mountain or the God of the breast. The idea being that God is your sufficiency. Some scholars, Jewish scholars today, are even saying that God is our mother, and this is what this is talking about. The sufficient one, the one that supplies everything we need. And so with every tragedy, the silent test arose to Job's heart. Am I enough? And in one sense, every servant of God is going to be tried about these things. None of us will go through what Job went through. Job was a test case, an extreme example. But the lesson needs to be learned by us. If bankruptcy comes, am I enough? There's some people who so trust in their riches and their 401k and their investments that they try to take their lives when they lose everything. Am I enough? God says. If you lose a loved one, God says, am I enough? You know, some people go through a pretty lonely way, and God tests them. Am I enough? Sometimes those closest to you turn against you, even as Job's wife did. And God says, in the midst of that, am I enough? If your health should go, am I enough? If your reputation is ruined, am I enough? And in some way, in your life and mine, as we serve the Lord, the question's going to come to us, is Jesus enough? We say we love Jesus, but we want Jesus plus blessings. We want Jesus plus a husband. We want Jesus plus prosperity. We want all the things of life. Jesus plus health. But if those things are pulled from us, even for a season, is Jesus enough, or do we become the murmuring crowd who finds no satisfaction? Well, you know, Job, in the silence, passed that test. Am I enough? Am I El Shaddai? Am I the breast for you? Or do you find your joy in other things? And even if we went through the same darkness as Job, which is impossible, but even if we went it would not be as dark, because we have one thing he didn't. The Bible. Job had no promises. He had no word of God. He had nothing to hold on to. He had nothing. All he had was a dark understanding that he and God were somehow related through the years. Even though it was completely dark and beyond his mind, all he had to hold on to was somehow to trust in this God. Now we have the Word of God. And how precious the Word of God is. Isn't it amazing how people who find themselves persecuted? Right now in Saudi Arabia, there's a number of Christians. In Eritrea, which is in Africa, a number of Christians who are in jail now and being severely persecuted by some fundamentalist Islamics. And you know what? If you are a relative and you come to them, the one thing they want is, please, would you give me a page of the Bible? They don't want your chocolate cake. They don't even want a good meal. They're willing to boil the dirty water they're given if you could just give them a page of the Bible. That same Bible that we sometimes don't even read. Am I enough? Jesus himself was reduced to just one thing. Even his disciples would run away. And he said, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And Jesus was tested on the way to the cross. Was the Father enough? And then thirdly, perfecting the Spirit. Job saw God and repented of everything. Now we read these verses, but let's look at it once more. When God showed up, everything in the landscape changed. All the darkness turned to light. Everything made sense. Then Job answered the Lord and said, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had so many questions to ask the Lord. But interestingly, when the Lord showed up, did he answer any of the questions? It's like the Lord showed up and said, are there any questions? There were no questions. And our mind will one day be given this choice. Would you like an answer or would you like my presence? Which would you rather have? Now, it's been 20 years since I lost my oldest son in a car wreck. And it was at that moment in my life that the Lord said to me, do you want an answer to figure out why? Or do you want me? And I took him. You see, you will go through times like that. And if our mind says, no, Lord, I want the answer. I want to know, why did this happen? Why is this going on? Well, I don't know if he'd give us the answer, because you know what? The answer wouldn't satisfy us. A darkened mind is not satisfied by an answer to the darkened mind. But when God showed up, everything was clear. And what was needed finally in the perfecting process of this sojourn in the darkness was this: repentance. God's revealing himself in mercy broke Job's spirit. God loves those who have a broken and contrite spirit. You know, aside from the fact that we should be contrite and we should be broken, let me just tell you something. If you've got two people serving God, and you've got one who's self-confident and proud, and you've got one who's broken and contrite, God loves the contrite person. There's something about the quality of that spirit, that poverty of spirit that God loves and feels compelled to draw to. If you want the Lord to draw near unto you, you must draw nigh unto him with a humble heart. And so we have this beautiful Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And you know something? Job was, can I put it this way? He was a perfect servant already. He feared God. He did what was right. He was moral. He raised his family right and all those things. But there's one thing wrong. He was self-confident. And the Lord wanted a servant with a broken and contrite heart. Here's another scripture in Isaiah 66. God says, "You know, I made everything. Why are you building a house for me? My hand made all these things. Thus, all these things belong to me," declares the Lord. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." God comes to such a person as this. "But to this one I will look." Dear brother and sister, in your young Christian life, as you're growing in the Lord, you'll find that every time you truly repent, there is a deepening of your relationship to the Lord. He loves a humble heart. Now, that's not somebody who feigns humility, somebody who fakes humility, but somebody who keeps on learning the lesson in their lives. I must decrease. He must increase. And so, that Job's spirit was broken and made perfect because God would meet him. Man's questioning, haughty pride is crucified in the darkness, and the humble servant emerges into the light. Many times young servants of God are very proud and brash and self-confident, and that's why they always get into fights with other servants. And all God does is take them through a darkness. And they're broken. They come back with a different attitude, you see. Now remember this. Okay, now we've gone through a deep spot today, gone into the depths of the sea, and the deeper than our understanding. So let me just resurface now so you don't get the bends. The sojourn into darkness always comes back into the light. There's Job now restored and received, and all the people in town saying, "Oh, Job, I was rooting for you all the time. Oh, Job, I just love you. You're such a wonderful guy. Now that you got twice as much money as you had before. And oh, by the way, I need an old Cadillac. Can you see your way?" Job was restored. Now he was an intercessor, a higher level of ministry. And now he had his mind in submission to God. And now he received all the blessings, twice as much as before, but his eyes were on the blesser, on the God of mercy, and the only one he found he ever needed. Sometimes the Lord has to get us down to that equation. Everything seems lost. Everything seems lost. And the Lord says to us, "Am I enough?" Now, I know for some of you, probably you're going through some kind of a sojourn, even into darkness, others don't even know about. And when they know about it, they may even give you various prescriptions that don't really work. Now, I'm not talking about going into darkness because you've sinned and turned out of the light into the darkness. Although, if you're there, may you come back to the light. But some of you, even though I don't know you, are probably going through something. It's hard to understand. Well, let me just reassure you. God is a God of mercy. He knows everything about you. And He has a plan to take you out of that darkness, having perfected your heart, your mind, and your spirit a little more with each day you walk in that way. May the Lord help you. And give us all understanding of this matter of the sojourn. You know, we're on the sojourn anyway, so whether you understand it or not, it's still going to take place. But understand this, the Lord in His love for all of us takes us through some difficult times, and it's always for our good. The Lord would never hurt us unnecessarily, nor take us through something that's meaningless. When we're sojourning with the Lord, He meets us in the way, and we find the great consolation of a life with God for whatever travails and sojourns we go through. Now, these are the three things I wanted to share. But I think before we go, let's just have another word of prayer.
I'm so thankful, Lord, that much of our lives we live in the light and can praise You and thank You for Your mercies every day, for a new start and refreshing and blessings that we all could count in our lives. We thank You for our homes, and we thank You for the friends that we have, and we thank You for the provisions that enable us to do amazing things. Indeed, we have been blessed. And we want to recognize that You're the God of all blessing. You're the one who is loving us and caring for us and being so gracious to us. But Lord, I pray that You would mettle and strengthen and prepare all of our hearts for those moments we go through a sojourn and the cross lays heavy upon us. Keep us in remembrance of Your goodness. Help us to trust in Your mercy, even when we don't quite know what's going on. As we gather sometimes in assemblies that seem to be stuck in the darkness, or in a difficult place, oh Lord, help us all together not to just give some shallow prescriptions of man, but to wait before You until You show up. We remember how the psalmist said, "Oh, shine Your countenance upon us and we will be saved." It's Your presence we need as we go through the sojourn. Store up these things in the hearts of Your young ones. Give us all to understand more of this way that we tread. We thank You that Jesus is the pioneer of the sojourn and has gone before us and shown us the great victory that awaits on the other side, the great perfecting that is done by the sojourn. Lord, we come and embrace that old rugged cross. We thank You for all that it's done in our lives and the things it stripped away, which we now saw were liabilities all along. Thank You for the life that You've given us. Oh Lord, in these last days, as You have us on a sojourn, lead us to the heavenly home and fellowship with You. Lord, we commit these things into Your hands and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.